There'll be some periods of silence for our own prayers and thoughts. So let's just be quiet for a moment and then we'll pray. Thank you, our Father, for the cross of the Lord Jesus, for this time together to reflect on it. We pray that you might open our eyes afresh to who Jesus is, to why he came, and to how we might respond to him. We pray for your grace to live in the light of the cross of Christ for his name's sake. Amen. So some of us have been using this book by Tom Parsons, From Glory to Glory, Bible readings from John's Gospel for Lent and Easter. In fact, I got some spares, and they could be used at any time, really. So they cost me £1, but they can be free to a good home if you like. I think there are 5 or 6, so if you can think of a good use for those, you're welcome to help yourself to some of those. But partly because of that, I thought we would consider today the first Good Friday from John's Gospel. So we're going to have 4 readings on the events of Good Friday from John's Gospel. And the first begins at chapter 18 and verse 28. It can be found on page 1087 in the Church Bible. I think Steve's going to come and... Oh no, Steve has been replaced with Wendy. Thank you very much, Wendy. So... you might like to turn in your Bibles to John 18, verse 28, page 1087, and maybe you'll want to find some kind of bookmark. So our 4 readings are just going to follow on sequentially, eventually, with some thoughts from me in between and some time for reflection and so on. Thank you, Wendy.
Jesus before Pilate. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanliness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he was not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to accuse anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the word Jesus had spoken, the king of death, he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your priests who handed me over. Was it you that had done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is far from another place." "You are our king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of the truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no base for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to your prisoner at this time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" Thanks be to God.
It's ironic, isn't it, that the Jewish leaders here are so concerned to avoid ceremonial uncleanness and to be able to eat the Passover. Though all the while they're conspiring to have this man they know to be innocent executed out of, what, envy and fear. They truly are blind guides who would strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. They're concerned about outward appearances and forms, and yet their hearts are wrong. They're like whited sepulchres, fine and presentable on the outside, but stinking with death within. So they stand as a warning to us religious types, to those of us who are the spiritual elite of the parish who have turned out for an hour at the cross on Good Friday. They show us that it's possible to be highly religious and strictly observant and yet far from God. We could be in a way knowledgeable and committed and devout, and yet find ourselves totally wrong-headed, missing what God is doing, his plans and purposes, opposing him. The Jewish leaders might think that this is their great moment of victory, that things are really coming together for them, that their plans are working. And yet the gospel readers consistently see in the events of the cross the fulfillment of scriptures. God's great plan coming to its culmination and fulfillment. Indeed, John specifically sees these events as fulfilling Jesus' own words. Striking, isn't it, that just as the scriptures must be fulfilled, Jesus' words must be fulfilled. Which makes sense, of course, because Jesus' words are the words of God. Jesus is God, and the word of God cannot be broken. So the human actors in this story perhaps think they're doing their own thing. They think it's going pretty well. They're being pretty clever. They're working hard to get their own way. And yet all the time, God's plan is being worked out. Jesus is fulfilling the purpose for which he was born. This was the hour, the moment for which he came. Even as Jesus moves towards his death, he's not just the pawn of those who are having him betrayed and arrested and tried. No, he does so willingly and strangely in control here, sometimes sort of directing events, refusing to answer the questions put to him. Jesus' innocence echoes through these chapters. No charges against him can be proved. And the Jewish leaders don't seem to have heard of the idea of innocent until proven guilty or due process. Like corrupt officials in every age, they say that their accusations against Jesus ought to be enough. Well, doesn't it stand to reason? If he were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you. We accused him, so he must be guilty. If he were innocent, we wouldn't have accused him. It's a wonderful logic, isn't it? The accusation initially seems to be that Jesus claims to be the king of the Jews. But his kingdom is not one that Pilate or the Jewish leaders can imagine. It will be a kingdom not from this world, a revolutionary kingdom that will long outlast Rome. It does not advance by violence. It comes down from heaven. So here is Jesus on trial. But we could say that Jesus' trial puts Pilate and the Jewish leaders on trial. It puts us on trial. For the actors in the story, for us as we reflect on it, it creates a moment of crisis and decision. It asks us to choose whose side we're on. The crowd are called upon to choose, aren't they? For whom will they shout? Barabbas or Jesus? What kind of leader do they want? What kind of revolution? What sort of kingdom are they seeking? And Pilate says, what is truth? What does he mean by that? How can we even know the truth? What's the point of truth? What's it worth? What good would truth be to me? Pilate actually seems to know the truth very well, that Jesus is innocent. But he doesn't really care about that. He's concerned, no, not so much for the truth, but for the possible, the expedient, the politic, what will work. Jesus asks, what is truth? And yet Jesus, the truth, stands before him. Remember, he said back in chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What is truth? Well, Jesus is the truth. He is the faithful and true witness. We can know the truth about God because of Jesus, the Word of God, who speaks truth to us. He tells us the truth about ourselves and about God. More than that, he not only speaks the truth, but he embodies truth. He is the truth of what human beings are meant to be, the truth of all that God is. So the Jewish leaders are a warning to us, perhaps about misguided religion. Pilate stands as a warning to us to choose truth, to choose Jesus, even when to do so seems unpopular, difficult, impossible, unworkable, inexpedient. So have our second reading, please, from John 19, verse 1.
Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him. When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, Here is the man. As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, Crucify! Crucify! But Pilate answered, You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. The Jews insisted, We have a law, and according to that law he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. Where do you come from? He asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said. Don't you realize how I have power either to free you or to crucify you? Jesus answered, You would have no power over me were it not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. But the Jewish leaders kept shouting, If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the Stone Pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, take him away, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So here is Jesus, the innocent one, standing in the place of the guilty. Barabbas, the guilty rebel, has been set free. Jesus is condemned. Pilate brings Jesus out and he says, "Here is the man," or more literally and traditionally, "Behold the man. Look at Jesus. See the man. What do you see?" Jesus flogged and mocked and struck again and again. For Pilate and the soldiers, Jesus seems pathetic, humiliated, ridiculous, and a problem to be dealt with. Pilate's still hoping, it seems, that the death of Jesus can be averted. "Look at the man! What threat is he? It'd be ridiculous to crucify him, wouldn't it? So unnecessary. What would the point of that be? Let's call the whole thing off." Yet here is Jesus, the world's true king, wearing a crown of thorns, bearing the curse for humanity's sin. "Behold the man," Jesus, the man with a capital M, the Son of Man, the true Adam, all that human beings were meant to be. Jesus, the only ideal, exemplary, perfectly faithful and righteous human being. And as such, the world's true king. And as the perfect human being, the perfect sacrifice and substitute for human beings. Sometimes in John's Gospel, people speak better than they know. So I think it's Caiaphas, the high priest, at one point says, "You know, it would be expedient for one man to die on behalf of the nation. It would be politically helpful for us Jewish leaders. You know, we kill Jesus, then the nation is restored to peace and equilibrium and so on, and the Romans let us keep our place." But of course, Jesus is the one man who's going to die on behalf of the nation. And maybe there's something similar here from the mouth of Pilate. "Behold the man. Look. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus and live. The one who will be lifted up like that bronze serpent in the desert, and all who look to him will live. Behold the man. Look to Jesus." Jesus, the true king. Jesus, the true human being. Also, Jesus, the true judge. As we've said, Pilate and the Jewish leaders and the world on trial here. Jesus is the one who gives that authoritative judgment, who determines guilt. "Oh, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin," he says. Back in chapter 5, Jesus said that God the Father had entrusted all judgment to Jesus the Son. Jesus, the Son of Man, has the authority to judge. He's the judge who is also our Saviour, who loves us and who dies for us. So King Jesus stands there before them. But the chief priests would rather have Caesar. They choose power and might. In those words of apostasy, they renounce their allegiance to the kingdom of God. "We have no king but Caesar."
Carrying his own cross, Jesus went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Any of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but 'This man claimed to be the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers crucified Jesus, took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciples whom he loved, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, his disciple took her into his home.
Jesus dies not only as the King of the Jews, but as the world's true King. Many see that sign on the cross, "The King of the Jews," but written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Here is a message for the whole world that Jesus is the King. I guess religious art is sometimes concerned for modesty. Our own stained glass window here seems to have a sort of loincloth involved, whatever you would call that. But as far as we can tell, it seems as if Jesus was crucified naked. In the gospel here, it speaks of the soldiers gambling for that seamless undergarment. And there's maybe some sort of Garden of Eden stuff going on here in John's Gospel, the cross and the tomb are in a garden. Mary, when she meets the risen Lord Jesus, will mistake him for a gardener. Maybe the crown of thorns is an echo of that curse on the ground after Adam's sin. You think of Adam and Eve's sin, they discover that they're naked and they feel ashamed. They try to cover up their nakedness, as humanity has been trying to do ever since, running and hiding from God. God provides a covering for them. But we might say that Jesus here is stripped for us, made naked for us, that he takes on our nakedness and shame, that we might be covered, our sin might be covered, we might be clothed with his righteousness. Sin breaks, fractures human relationships, but Jesus' death recreates them. The cross of Jesus here forms a new family. The disciple whom Jesus loves takes Mary, the mother of Jesus, into his home. Jesus' death creates the church. We're reconciled not only to God, but to one another. And we'll have our final reading, please, from John 19 and verse 28.
Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of a hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was a day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled: "Not one of his bones will be broken." And as another scripture says, "They will look on the one they have pierced." Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Earlier in the Gospel, Jesus promised that anyone who believes in him will never thirst. And yet now Jesus thirsts. He thirsts that we might drink. Left to ourselves, we're empty, dry, and lifeless. But Jesus can make us alive. He can restore us and refresh us and make us clean, full, and satisfied. As he dies, he cries out, "It is finished." It might seem like a cry of defeat. Oh, it's all over. His hopes ruined and come to nothing. But it's a cry of victory. Accomplished. Done. Completed. It's the kind of words you might use as you place your final matchstick on your matchstick model of Durham Cathedral. At last, it is finished. I've done it. Or suspend disbelief for a moment for this sermon illustration. Imagine that an elderly couple could still dream of paying off their mortgage. and that there could still be a local branch in which to do it. You see them set off with their Zimmer frames and their bulging pockets. When they get to the building society, they hand over that wad of cash, the final instalment paid. "It is finished," they say. "At last, we've done it." That's Jesus' cry from the cross. "It is finished, accomplished. The price of sin fully paid. The work of salvation done." That's why Christianity is all about what Jesus has done before it's about what we might do. In Exodus 12 and verse 46, the people were instructed not to break any of the bones of the Passover lamb. Jesus dies as the perfect Passover lamb, none of whose bones are broken. He takes our place and dies that we might live. He dies that we might go free. We sit or kneel to pray. Almighty Father, look with mercy on this your family, for which our Lord Jesus Christ was content to be betrayed and given up into the hands of sinners, and to suffer death upon the cross, who is alive and glorified with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Therefore we pray to our Heavenly Father for people everywhere, according to their needs. We pray for the Church of God throughout the world, for its faith, witness, and service, for all those who minister, and for all those mocked and persecuted for their faith. Almighty and everlasting God, by whose Spirit the whole body of the Church is governed and sanctified, hear our prayer which we offer for all your faithful people, that in their vocation and ministry they may serve you in holiness and truth, to the glory of your name, through Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen. Let us pray for the nations of the world and for their leaders, for Charles our King, and the parliaments of this land, for the people of Northern Ireland and of Ukraine, for all those who administer the law and who serve in public office, for those who strive for justice and reconciliation, that by God's help the world may learn the ways of peace and freedom. Most gracious God, our Father, in whose will is our peace, turn our hearts and the hearts of all to yourself, that by the power of your Spirit, the peace which is founded on justice may be established throughout the world, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We pray for those who do not believe the gospel of Christ, for those who have not heard the message of salvation, for those who have lost faith, for the contemptuous and scornful, for those who are enemies of Christ and persecute those who follow him, for all who deny the faith of Christ crucified, that God will open their hearts to the truth and lead them to faith and obedience. Merciful Father, Creator of all the peoples of the earth, have compassion on all who do not know you, and by the preaching of your gospel, with grace and power, gather them into one fold, under one shepherd, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. O God of unchangeable power and eternal light, look favourably on your Church, that wonderful and sacred mystery, and by the tranquil operation of your perpetual providence, carry out the work of your salvation. Let the whole world feel and see the things that were cast down are being raised up, that things which have grown old are being made new, that all things are returning to perfection, through him from whom they had their origin, even Jesus Christ our Lord, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Christ crucified draw you to himself, to find in him a sure ground for faith, a firm support for hope, and the assurance of sins forgiven, and the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, be among you and remain with you always. Amen.